Lord God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the day. Lord, what a glorious day to praise you. Lord, another day of living for your sake. And I pray that it would truly be for your sake that we live. Lord, that in the name of Christ, by faith in him, we would take every step, seeking to take each step in a manner worthy of the calling we have received in him. Lord, I pray that forgiveness would be infectious for us, Lord. That the wonder and the beauty, the glory of your forgiveness that you've given us in Christ, Lord, that it would truly impact the way we live, the way we think, the way we talk, what we do, what we do not do, Lord. And that it would impact the way that we interact with others. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would feed us the rich food of the gospel this morning. Lord, may we be fed with grace. May we be satisfied in it. Pray that you would open our understanding, open our affections even, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, allow us to embrace and worship you today in his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Lord willing, we're going to finish repentance today. And we'll see, though. I'm not sure. And that's good. I mean, this is an important topic. What I should have done this, what I'm about to say, at the beginning of last session, or maybe even at the beginning of the session before. I just want to say something regarding repentance, or at least what we're discussing about repentance. You guys notice the formula that I have on the outline. It's repentance is not blank, or repentance is blank, right? What I don't want us to be confused about is how we're actually defining repentance. The word itself simply means to turn, right? Whether in Hebrew or in Greek, the word simply means to turn. To turn around. So if you're walking in sin, the call to repent is turn and stop. That's what the word in itself means. What we're going for is how does the scripture describe what repentance is? So when I say repentance is blank, I'm not necessarily talking substantively what it is. I'm talking about the way that the scripture describes it. The way the scripture describes what repentance does, or how repentance acts. Does that make sense? That difference there? I say that because it's important to realize repentance is characterized by turning from sin. Like or defined by turning from sin. And I don't want unnecessary confusion as to what we mean when we talk about repentance. If your repentance doesn't look like my repentance in all aspects, in the sense of like emotional, weeping, undone, that doesn't mean you don't have true repentance, right? However, what I'm going to argue today is that that does not mean it's not emotional. Whether it manifests differently in you or not, it's not just the act, is what I'm saying. We can define repentance as turning from sin, but that doesn't capture everything that the scripture means when it talks about repentance. Someone can repent from alcoholism. Someone can repent from adultery or gluttony or anger and still not have a saving repentance. Right? I know a lot of people who have stopped drinking because they know it's the wrong thing. That is, they have repented of their drinking. But is that repentance unto salvation just because they've stopped doing something? No, it's not. And that's why I'm not comfortable strictly defining repentance as turning, just turning away from sin. The Bible gives us more than that. It describes it in a much fuller manner than that. So what we're really discussing is what characterizes true saving repentance, right? Not just a repentance in general, but true saving repentance. Wayne Grudem said this about repentance, and I think it's helpful. Repentance is something that occurs in the heart, and involves the whole person in a decision to turn away from sin. So repentance begins in the heart and involves the whole person in turning away from sin. And what we're doing right now is we're trying to look at what is the biblical description of what it means for the whole person to be turning away from sin. That's what we're going for. So, is that clear? Is that confusing at all? Does anyone have any questions about that? Or maybe even wonder why I said that? If not, then we'll move on. There is a reason for it, though. Miss Susan.
Could you just clarify, when you say repentance unto salvation and saving repentance, how does that differ from trusting Christ, the moment of salvation, that when you trust Christ, then you're saved?
Mm-hmm.
How does that differ?
Well, don't forget, we're dealing with two sides of the same coin, and trust is getting on the faith side, and we're going there, I promise. We're going to cover what it means to trust and believe in Jesus Christ. That's next. Distinguishing, though, between repentance unto life, as old confessions put it, there is a repentance that's unto death. And we're gonna talk a little bit about that this morning. There's a repentance that is not true saving repentance. And there is a repentance that is actually repentance unto life, true saving repentance. There's a distinction there. There's a division between what those two things are. Go ahead before I continue.
So you're making a distinction then between the repentance of a non-believer turning to Christ and becoming a believer, as opposed to a believer who needs to constantly, daily, always repent.
No. And we're going to talk about that too. See, there's a difference between initial repentance and continual repentance. And that's what you just hit on right there. We're going to end the class, Lord willing, on that. No, what I'm talking about is that there is a repentance that is not unto salvation. You can turn away from sin and not be turning to the right place. You can turn away from sin and not be trying to turn anywhere. And whether you're going the wrong place or you're not trying to go anywhere, just you're stopping, like alcoholism, for example. You know it's destructive to you. You're going to turn away from it because you know it's going to kill your body faster. You're going to die sooner. So you stop alcoholism. You stop drinking, excuse me. You stop drinking because you know that that is going to destroy you. That is a form of repentance. You are turning from that. But that's not repentance unto life. That's not repentance unto salvation. So just what I'm getting at is there is a difference between just turning away from what is wrong and actually turning away from what is wrong unto what is right. Okay, brother?
I'm just wondering if Judas is kind of an example of that, where there was some recognition, something happened to him where he went and he threw the money back, you know, but he wasn't saved, so it wasn't a repentance unto believing or anything. It was
right.
Kind of having remorse or regret.
Yeah, yeah. So. Was it buyer's remorse? Like classic example of that, you know, literally. And that was not unto life. That was unto death. Yeah. All right. Well, last week we talked about repentance. And just keep in mind, we're not talking substantively what repentance as a word is. We're talking about what does it look like? How is it described in the Scriptures? What accompanies true repentance? How do we know if we have true repentance? That's what we're going for. Repentance, number one, is owning and confessing sin unto God. So it's owning sin and confessing sin. We looked at Jeremiah 3 and Hosea 14 and 1 John 1:9 in regard to that. Then secondly, we were in the middle of talking about repentance being a brokenness over sin that leads to turning away from it. So true repentance involves a brokenness over sin that leads to turning from it, turning away from it. We were in Ezekiel 36, where after describing the new work of the Spirit of God in us, right, the remaking of our nature, taking out our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, the Lord putting His Spirit within us to cause us to walk in the path of obedience. Then it says in Ezekiel 36:31, "Then you will remember your evil ways." After I've done these things, after I've given you this new nature, I've remade you, in New Testament terminology, you've been born again. "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations." That there's a brokenness that accompanies saving repentance. It's not just saying, okay, yeah, that was bad. I guess I can understand how that was bad. I'm going to turn away from it. It's actually being grieved over it, being grieved over your sin. And that's a grief that comes out of that new nature, right? That as you've been made new, and you a new heart, a new spirit, you think a different way, you think a new way, you have new desires, you have new affections, and out of that newness of nature comes a reaction against that belonged to the old nature. You're grieving over it. The Spirit of God in you, you are tasting of Him. You've been made a partaker with Him, and now the way that God feels about your sin, you are feeling over your sin. However, it's not just a grief, right? Not just being sorrowful over what you've done. If you would, if you have your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul picks up on this grief that belongs to true repentance, and he describes what it accomplishes, what happens when you have this grief as a true believer. Let me just read from verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. "For though," Paul says, "for though I caused you sorrow by my letter," referring back to 1 Corinthians when he's rebuking the church for some of their sin. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." That's an amazing statement. "Though I did regret it. For I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." That's repentance unto life, right? Repentance unto salvation. "But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." So what's the difference here? He brings out two different kinds of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow, as the ESV translates that, and a worldly sorrow. What's the difference between the two?
Life and death.
Life and death. Explain that. Why does one lead to life and the other leads to death? What causes one to lead to death? If you have worldly sorrow, even a Judas-type sorrow, where you're sincerely broken over a sin that you have committed, how does that brokenness not lead to life? In what way does it fail to reach the goal? Miss Wendy.
Because the worldly sorrow has absolutely nothing to do with God, seeking God, or anything.
anything, any even acknowledgement of God's role in your life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what's interesting about this, you know, I read in the NASB, and the NASB, it says in verse 9, in the middle of the verse, "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God." Now, in the NASB, if you guys don't know this, I'm not trying to assume that you don't, but I'm just going to say this for the sake of my own conscience. When it says according to the will of God, the will of is in italics. And what that means in the NASB or in the King James, it means that that's not in the original Greek, right? That's not in the original language. That's being supplemented to help you understand what's going on. Like, it's the translator's notes basically saying, this is what it's talking about. A sorrow that's according to the will of God. In the language, it actually says, a sorrow according to God. A sorrow according to God. And you can understand that in different ways. The ESV translates that as godly sorrow. And I think they're right. It's a godly sorrow. In other words, it's a sorrow that's in line with God's sorrow over sin. It's a sorrow that is characterized by a godly nature. Right? Hold on just a second. Let me finish this thought, but just stay right there. The difference between having a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow is just that. The sorrow that is according to God is a sorrow that is after God. Right? It's a sorrow that is in line with God. A worldly sorrow is a sorrow that's sorrow over consequences, sorrow over self-disappointment, you know, regret. I regret making that bad business decision that was, you know, I knew that guy was shady, it was sin involved, and now I'm out my money. Like, that's a regret. That's a disappointment in me and what I've done. That's not a godly sorrow. That's a worldly sorrow because I've suffered loss in this bad decision. There's a difference between the two. Now, Miss Wendy, go ahead.
Another way to approach the distinction is to reread Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he challenges or commands the Israelites to rend your hearts, not your garments. Worldly sorrow is just rending your garments.
Right.
If your sorrow is in your heart, then it's more likely from God.
Yeah, and doesn't it say in that context, "Return unto me," says the Lord? That sorrow of the rending of the heart in a godly way is a sorrow that is leading back to, right? We're returning to the Lord. That's what characterizes godly sorrow. Go ahead, brother.
And maybe you've used this word, but would the godly sorrow be our response to the Lord bringing us under conviction and the other isn't?
Yeah. We're gonna end on that question, I hope, that how is this not a work? What makes this not earning? I want to return to that. What makes this not earning God's forgiveness? Brother.
I have the NES. You
use the ESV.
Yeah, ESV, yeah. Yeah. And it says godly grief, which is a stronger word even than sorrow.
Sure.
But I was thinking about this, Paul writing to the Corinthians, and this sorrow, and you're saying this, needs to come from God. Needs to come from God, because you can have that worldly sorrow, or you can, but as with all sin, you know, the Holy Spirit has to convince us and convict us, because you can have several reactions. You know, the Corinthians could have had several reactions, and maybe did. Doesn't say. Maybe they rejected that at first, or denied it, or maybe they got angry. But once the Holy Spirit really starts to work, that's when it produces the godly sorrow and godly grief. That has to come from God.
Right, right. And we're going to get there. There were two things about this godly sorrow I just wanted to point out. One of them we already did, thanks to Wendy, that It is a sorrow that's according to God, not a sorrow that's according to the world. Right? It's a sorrow that's according to God's own sorrow over sin, over my sin, being in line with God in that. And then secondly, it's a sorrow that leads to action. Right? it says in verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God," or the sorrow that's according to God, "produces a repentance without regret." So sorrow according to the will of God is a sorrow that actually produces something in you. And it's something that it's a laying aside of sin without regret. And sometimes I wonder about people who, you know, like Lot's wife, they've started walking out of the valley, but they're still looking back like, "Oh man, but I remember my, oh, that was so much fun back then." And like there's this longing for, "Oh, I wish I could go do that again." I worry about people like that. You mean you didn't taste the wickedness of your sin enough to make you know that you don't want to go back? You haven't tasted God's goodness enough to see the difference between what sin gave you and what God is giving you? I worry about that. And I've seen that in my own heart, and I've had to wrestle with, wait a second now, what are you really wanting? Is this a sorrow according to the will of God? Or is it actually leading to repentance without regret? Man, I don't regret it. I don't regret turning away from all that sin, and I don't regret turning unto God. So the one thing was, it's according to the will of God, or according to God. And then secondly, it's a sorrow that leads to action. It produces something in you. And he describes that in the Corinthian church in verse 11. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you." What vindication, right? Vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. That's describing true repentance. When you have a godly sorrow, it's not just a regret and a confession. It's a sorrow that leads to making things right, that leads to ordering things according to God's will. When you have a sorrow that is in line with God's will over your sin, it leads to ordering your life according to God's will concerning that sin. Right? It leads to action. So when you react to your sin in a way that reflects God's grief over sin, then you know you have true repentance. In Proverbs 28:13, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So, how does the Scripture present true repentance? A brokenness over sin that leads to turning away from it. A godly grief over that sin that causes you to take action and leave it behind without regret. Now, thirdly, and remember the caveat I said at the beginning, we're describing what true repentance is, what it looks like, how it functions within the whole of our being, as Grudem said. Thirdly, true repentance is a change of mind. Or let me say this, it's a change of mindset. It's a change of mindset. If you're still in 2 Corinthians, just flip back a couple pages to chapter 4. Starting in verse 3. Paul writes to them and says, in regard to those who do not believe the preaching of the gospel, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." So if they can't If it's covered up and they're not seeing the gospel, that's showing that they are those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what describes the unbeliever here? Spiritual blindness. But Paul uses a term, well, he says that their spirits are blinded. If we can say this. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the gospel, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's blinded their minds. It's a mindset that is contrary to what God has revealed in Jesus Christ. Right? That's what characterizes an unbeliever. How then does that change for the believer? It says in verse 6, God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." God speaks into that darkness, that blindness that we all had when we were lost and we were in sin and we were against God and His gospel. We all were in darkness. And God says, when He caused us to see the gospel for the first time, it was because He spoke into our darkness and commanded light to shine. He illumined our minds to see, right? To see what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That there's a knowledge that's been made known about God in the gospel of Jesus. It's a knowledge that as unbelievers, we are blinded to. We are blind to it. We don't see it. We don't understand it. We can't comprehend it. And we don't really want to. And then God speaks into that darkness and says, "Let light shine." And all of a sudden, your mind is freed and you see what you didn't see before. You see what your mind was blinded to before. This knowledge of God in Christ, you see it. Your mind has changed in regards to it. That's true repentance. It's a change of mind. Because it leads you to turn away from seeing what is false and believing that it's true to what you used to believe was false and now see as true. Right? That's repentance of the mind. Repentance of the mindset. Then also Romans chapter 8. Just starting in verse 5, Romans chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Catch that? The mind that is set on the flesh is not able to submit itself to God and God's law. Therefore, it continues in this perpetual hostility, state of hostility against God. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, verse 7. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Comment before we move in.
So it is spiritual blindness because it's all going through the mind.
Absolutely. Yeah.
It's interesting, and this kind of ties these last two things together. But you often see unbelievers. Unbelievers will say, well, Christianity is just a bunch of rules. Well, you don't have a changed heart. It's just a bunch of rules that I don't want to follow.
Right.
But if that attitude's in our hearts, as you say, you know, oh, I liked it back there. I still really don't want to follow these.
I'm doing it, but...
that's a danger sign. It's a danger sign.
Sure. And on that, don't misunderstand this, because this is exactly where I was going in my own notes. This change of mindset, this spiritual illumination of the mind, does not result in perfectionism, right? It's not like our minds are open, we see the truth, and now we never sin again. Because that's what Paul's addressing in chapter 7 of Romans, right? In chapter 6, I mean, this argument here in Romans 8 is at least going back to chapter 6, if not all the way back to chapter 1. But in chapter 6, when he talks about how can we who died to sin still live in it? And his answer is you can't. So in response to that, the question becomes, well, then what's... Believers still struggle with sin, so what's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? If you're saying a believer can't live in the sin that he died to, and yet I'm still struggling with sin, does that mean I'm an unbeliever? And Paul's answer is no. No, absolutely not. He brings in his own struggle here in chapter 7, and I am one that believes this is dealing with a true believer and a believer's struggle with sin. Paul says in verse 16, or let me start in 15, that which, oh golly, just start in 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Isn't that amazing? You never think of the law of God being spiritual, do you? At least that's not the way I grew up hearing it presented. For we know, Romans 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, what does he mean by that? He just talked about being set free from bondage to sin in chapter 6. Here's what he means, verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. Something of the mind. I don't grasp what's going on here. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Now, how does he wrestle? How does he understand that struggle? Verse 16. But if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. What is that saying about Paul's own relationship to his sin? He hates it. And when he does sin, he is doing what he does not want to do. His desires are different. More importantly, when he hates what he's doing in regard to his sin, he's agreeing with the law of God, confessing that it is good. Now that should give you hope, believer, when you sin and you grieve over that sin. And you hate it, and you know you're doing what you do not want to do. Paul says in that moment, in that struggle, in that wrestling, you're confessing that God's law is good, and you're agreeing with it. That's real repentance. That characterizes true repentance. I agree with God's law that it's good, and I hate sin. He says in verse 22, or verse 21, I find then, verse 21, the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. See the difference there? There's a law waging war in his members, the members of his body. As he says in 24, who will deliver me from this body of death, or the body of this death? He's talking about that body in which sin is trapped, and this is constant war and battle going on with himself, his own inner man and his body, ridden with sin. He says here, even when that principle is working out in my body, I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. Now, just a question. According to chapter 8, can an unbeliever have that type of mindset? No, it says, if I'm agreeing with God's law that it is good, and I'm joyfully concurring with it in my inner man, does that not signify that I am submitted to God? That I'm submitted to His righteousness? That what He says is right is what I delight in? Right? And what He says is wrong, I hate and I don't like. That's not a state of hostility against God. That's a state of union with God. That I see what God hates, I hate. Even when I see it in myself, what God hates, I hate. But here in chapter 8, specifically in verse 7, the mindset on the flesh is what? It's hostile to God. It's hostile to God. Now what this means is that when a believer is converted, brought to Christ, his mindset has changed. And specifically what Paul says here, it's a mindset in regard to God and God's righteousness and how God has provided to bridge those two things in regard to me in Christ for my salvation. It's a remorse, a mournful state of over my sin, but it's also a delight in the righteousness of God, and these two things are warring within me. But here's my hope, verse 24 of chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the mindset, that's the heart of a true believer. Right. So, repentance involves a change of mind. A change, and more specifically, it's a change in mindset. It's a change in the way you think about stuff, particularly about righteousness, God, sin, Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question. Well, maybe I won't ask it. It's more, even though it is a change in mind, repentance is a change in mind, it's more than a change in mind. And we've already hinted at this, but I want to keep driving into it because I think it's very important. It's more than a change of mind. Number four, it's a change of affections. Repentance is a change of affections, or a change of affections accompanies true repentance, is how I should have worded that. Go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it says, Peter's preaching. You guys know it's his sermon on Pentecost. Preaching the gospel, and he ends it by saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? What accompanied their repentance? Their repentance is seen in the fact that they're asking, what shall we do? Right? Well, yeah, we were wrong. What should we do now? It's the same thing that people were asking John the Baptist. What should we do now? What accompanied that profession, though? That inquiry, what should we do? Well, it says here, the message that Peter proclaimed pierced their heart. It pierced their heart. It was an internal cutting. that took place. It involved the facts of the gospel, right? Peter's just laying out the facts of the gospel, which then moved to a change in their mindset. But that change in mindset also included a change of heart, a change of affections. It pierced them to their heart, not just their mind. And it was that, as Grudem said, that inward, how did he put it? He said, repentance is something that occurs in the heart and involves the whole person in a decision to turn from sin. This is what these people in Pentecost are experiencing, right? This repentance beginning in the heart, pierced to the heart by the gospel of Christ. I'm trying to cut some out here, that's why I'm pausing. Does anyone have any questions about that? Go ahead, Victor.
If God is the only one opens man's heart, for how long anybody can resist? The power of the God is working on it to open this body's heart. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying?
When God is working, how long can you resist?
Exactly.
Well, that's what led the writer of the book of Hebrews to say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because you don't know. You don't know. The Lord can convict you of something today. You can harden your heart against that and never feel convicted over it again. Have you ever noticed that? When you resist the convicting influence of the Spirit of God and you sin when you know you shouldn't, at first it's like detrimental. The world is ending. I sin. And a year goes by. And it's like, oh, yeah, did it again. Another year goes by. And you don't even feel grief over it anymore. It's like, yeah, we're all sinners. And you just chalk it up to, well, I'm going to struggle with this the rest of my life. Might as well get used to it. That's not what the writer of Hebrews wants us to get. That when we feel that conviction of the Spirit of God, when the truth is coming upon the person, we need to respond to that truth now. Because it's not guaranteed that it will be ours tomorrow.
When David sinned with Bathsheba, it was over time, and I'm sure his heart grew hard from hiding. But reading the Psalms, I think this is what happened to him. I think when the prophet Nathan came to him, his heart was just cut. I really think that's what happened to him.
Yeah, he said, when I tried to cover my sin, my bones were wasting away because the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him, Psalm 32. When I confess my sins and you forgave my iniquity. Right, that's the beauty of repentance. Miss Wendy?
Yeah, it's interesting listening to you speak about this and the questions are asked because I think we all go through periods when we question, you know, is my heart transformed? You even brought up a similar thing early in the lesson. And I think if you look at how you respond to non-believers or people you believed were believers who have fallen away and the way they speak about sin and contrition, you can learn about yourself as well because I constantly hear in reference to what Tim has done, well, we're all sinners. Well, we're all sinners. And the closer I get to God, the more I stay in the Word, the more offensive I find that.
Amen.
Because it is a trait excuse for not trying to stay on the narrow path.
Amen. You should be offended by that. But you should be offended by that when you see it in yourself too. I'm not negating.
I'm just saying it's a kind of a test of
right.
How your walk is, how you respond.
Yeah.
Improper
yeah.
response.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Sometimes it can be very hard to see these things in your own life. Sometimes these things can be very muddled, and you go through this dark period of just the vapors are covering your eyes, and you can't see what's really true about yourself even. Stuff like that can be very helpful. Stepping back and saying, well, wait a second, how do I interact with sin around me? How does it make me feel? What do I do with that sin? How do I respond when people around me are making comments such as that, or using the Lord's name in vain, or this or that? Listen, we can struggle deeply with sin, and we can be in seasons of hard wrestling with sin, and other times more passively wrestling with sin, if we're honest. In those times when we're so confused, what do we do? How do we examine ourselves? It can be really hard to tell what's actually true and what's going on in our hearts. Paying attention to stuff like what Wendy brought out can be very reassuring and encouraging us to move forward and not stay where we're at. Brother.
I'm kind of nervous what I'm just going to say, but got to be careful. If anybody came to you and say, but you know what happened to Moses? You see what he did? You know what happened to Dave? See what he done? I'm more weak than Dave. I'm more weak than Moses. Don't you understand that these things happening to me, and I'm more weak than Moses or Dave or any God man that passed away already? What do you do? What can I do? What should I do? That's my question. What?
Sure. How many of you would say the Apostle Paul is one of the greatest men to live in the Christian faith? Get your hand up. Everybody get your hand up. Just put it up there, right? He was the most used author in the New Testament, right? The only one that we know of that's been caught up to the third heavens, or at least that seems to be implied. Seemed to be a great man. There has not been a missionary that's rivaled the Apostle Paul. He spread the gospel throughout the entire Roman Empire. He had the boldness to stand before Caesar and proclaim Christ. Right? You would consider him a great man. Right? Greater than you, stronger than you. Right? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, he says, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, why did we have a perception of Paul that's, man, he's a great man? And Paul's own perception of himself is, I'm the chief, I'm the foremost sinner. I'm the chief sinner. I'm worse than anyone. And why does he say that? Verse 16, and yet for this reason I found mercy. Because I was the chiefest of sinners, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, I don't know if Paul's speaking generically here whenever he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm convinced that he's not. Even though it says this is a faithful statement, he says, I found mercy for this reason, because I, being the foremost sinner, Jesus saved me so that everyone else would be encouraged to trust in his perfect patience. That if he saved me as the chief of sinners, then surely there's patience and there's mercy for you. That's what Paul's saying. So when you're struggling and saying, I'm not as great as these men, and they fell, what am I supposed to do? Behold them, not as the greatest of men, but as those whom Jesus is demonstrating to you to show you how perfect his patience truly is. That needs to be our encouragement, right? Not holding these men up as much as we do, but saying, man, look at them. They were just men. They were just men, just like me. They were sinners, just like me. And look at the patience and the grace and the mercy that our Lord has shown to them. Will he be any less merciful to me if I come to him? That's the hope we have. What I want you, you know, what I'm trying to bring out here in this class is that repentance is more than just a mental thing. Right? Repentance is a real heart transformation, something that involves more than just the mind, more than just knowing what's right, and even more than just doing what's right. Look, there's a sense in which I want you to wrestle with these things. I struggle with these things. I'm not standing here as one who has mastered everything that I'm talking to you about. But these are the signs in Scripture that we have from God that says this is true repentance. It's a high standard. And it's there for a reason. And it's presented the way it's presented for a reason, that you would be exhorted to press on. Move forward. Right? Move forward. Don't despair in these things. Please. Be encouraged. This is what true repentance is. If I don't see it in me, then what do you, or if you don't see it in you, what do you need to do? What's the answer? The answer is Christ. You need to go to Christ. You need to go to God. Not wait for me to give you an argument that makes you feel safe. I'm not your intercessor in the sense of, like, I'm not your mediator. I don't mediate between you and God. That's Jesus Christ, and you need to go to him, right? We need to go to him. I will help you as much as I can, and I'll be here to point in the right direction, but I can't go there for you. You must go to him. And I'm talking to all of us. You never lose your need to run to Christ. All right, we're almost out of time. Let me just say this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So under, it's a change of affection. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, describes those who are unbelieving as those who do not love the truth, but take pleasure in unrighteousness. So those who are not repentant are those who do not love the truth and take pleasure in unrighteousness. What then does that mean for those who are saved in Christ, those who are delivered from their sin? It means that they love the truth and they do not take pleasure in unrighteousness. That's a characteristic of true repentance. And then Romans 6:17, Paul says that when he preached the gospel to them, when the gospel was preached to them, they became obedient from the heart. Obedient from the heart. All right, and then lastly, we have 3 minutes. We're going to close on this one. Actually, I think my watch is slow. I think we have 4 minutes. Wait a second. I think my watch is fast. All right, fifthly, repentance is progressive. Repentance is progressive. Am I right? Do I have the right time?
Yeah.
Okay. I got worried there. I saw Victor looking at his watch. I was like, oh man, uh-oh. Repentance is progressive. Now, like I said earlier, there's a caution here. There's a difference between initial repentance and continual repentance. Initial repentance takes place at the point of conversion. When you initially turn to the Lord from your sin and you grab a hold of Him by faith, that's initial repentance. That first time, like I remember 14 years ago when I turned from sin and grabbed a hold of Jesus Christ, that would be initial repentance. That first stage of conversion. Well, salvation. Continual repentance is the fruit of having initial repentance. If your initial repentance was true, it will be continual in your life, right? So there's a difference. Initial repentance is like at the point of conversion. Continual repentance is the life lived of repentance following conversion. Now I want to read this quote to you guys. We're almost out of time. J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, subtitled Finding Fullness in Our Walk with God. I do not endorse everything from J.I. Packer. Let me say that. But this was really good. He said this. Now listen carefully. We need to realize that while God's acceptance of the Christian believer is perfect from the start, our repentance always needs to be extended further as long as we are in this world. Repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin, giving as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. So there's three stages, he says here. Repentance involves turning from as much as you know of your sin, right, to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of God. Therefore, he says, as our knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. So as you grow in your knowledge of sin, and you grow in knowledge of yourself, and you grow in your knowledge of God, it will result in growth in your repentance. You will be more repentant at the end than you were at the beginning. And those big sins you turned away initially will seem like tiny little things compared to the sins you start wrestling with when you realize what's actually going on in the heart. Right? Turning away from this drinking was not as difficult as dealing with my daily lack of faith. Right? Your repentance grows as time goes on. So let's pray. We're out of time. Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we thank you for your love and your mercy, Lord, making known to us what repentance is and what it looks like and what it does, Lord. And always calling us to examine ourselves and to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith and to grab a hold of Christ with confidence and turn away from sin and run to you. Lord, I pray we would be strengthened to do that this week. I pray for our service coming up that the preaching of your word would be with power and would be accompanied by the Spirit of God. Lord, that our hearts would be impacted and changed, that our minds would be transformed, and that we would live lives worthy of the God who calls us into fellowship with His own Son. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name for these blessings. Amen.